thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ in our behalf, and we ask that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this evening. By your Spirit, that you would teach us your word, give us insight into what you intended for us to know from these scriptures, and may you receive the honor and the glory for this. We thank you. We pray for those who are not here or on their way or can't be here, that you would bless them and that you would bring them back to us safely. So we submit ourselves to you, Lord. We humble ourselves before you and your truth and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. If you look in your Bibles at Hebrews 7. Well, let's see. Let's go before that. Let me see what I want to do here. Let's go to Hebrews 4:14. And we'll just run through the whole thing. Hebrews 4:14. Here we begin with the first mention of the high priest, at least in the context of what we've been looking at. I don't know that where we first see the hint of Melchizedek comparison, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we've approached this verse previous times, you know, for different reasons. The approaching the idea of God's grace and the need to approach him in the way he prescribes, everything like that. But I want to now just go over some points in these verses, 4:14. Therefore, being ones who have a high priest. Now, the word there is the one for that we looked at. Remember the word we looked at? Archieia, or
oh yeah,
archie.
Uh-huh.
Having the first or the highest,
yeah.
You know. Okay, so we got that. And then the second part of that word having to do with hieros, the holy, having its root with the word holy. And we did this too. We looked at hieros, I think we looked at that word. As being holy, and when we talked about this, we said that everything that has to do with the idea of a priest is built from word meaning holy.
Hmm.
All the derivatives, all the words that focus on the priesthood have to do with holiness. Okay, so I'm going to leave this up here for a moment because we're going to revisit that. Okay, now, A high priest, a great one, is what it reads in the original. A great one, a great high priest, being one who has passed through the heavens. Now, the passed through the heavens is in the perfect tense, passed through the heavens. Now, when you think about that, what does it tell us that this high priest has passed through the heavens? What's that look like to us? What does it bring to mind? Remind us of, or cause, prompt us to think about.
First thing I think of is ascension.
Pass through the heavens?
No, I don't get that.
Okay, that's interesting.
That's the first thing that came to mind. Since you wanted to know the first ascension. Thing that came to mind.
Ascension. Pass through the heavens. I was just thinking it was forever with God at the throne.
So. Okay, so you're thinking in this direction.
Yes.
Upward.
Upward.
Okay, that's interesting.
Yes. I don't have any reference other than he was always with God.
Okay. Especially since we have a high priest and that's where he's sitting.
Yes, he's sitting.
Mm-hmm. And so that takes him back to where he came from.
Yes.
And so there is a sense in which the arrow should go both ways in our thinking. He came from heaven. He went back to where he came from.
Yeah.
And that's an important concept.
Yes.
It is not that he was on earth and then went to heaven, to the throne room, the place of the throne, but that he came from there. And the whole story is that he
ascended
returned.
Back. Yes.
Now, being in the perfect tense, it's saying the effect of this passing through touches us today and beyond. The perfect tense is a figure of if we think of this as the present, the realm of the now. If we think of the future tense, I'm going to go through for different tenses so you get a perspective on this and see why the perfect tense is so special. We've talked about this before so that you'll be familiar with this, Croy. Future is expressed as a continuum in the sometime in the future. If we use the convention of left to right, is past to future, this is the present. There's no future tense that is not linear, not continual. Not the idea that of punctiliar is over in contrast to that which is extended. But a line is a lot of dots put together, if you will. Each dot being a point in time. So we usually speak of a future that extends beyond the now, and it's given a perspective of continuation. Okay. The present tense, by contrast, is something that is going on right now, and most of the present tense verbs in Scripture have to do and remind us of something that is continuing. I am talking. So I am talking. Now is the time realm of time. The activity is taking place in the now, and it continues taking place. It is in the process of taking place. And it's usually understood as present tense continuous. So the future and the present have a continuous concept to them, generally so.
Yes.
Something can happen right now that's punctiliar. That is, it's an event that occurs in time that we sum up as a singular event. We can summarize it and say this is a singular event. But generally, the present tense is like this. Now, in the past tense, of course, relative to now, we might have something that occurred in the past.
Hmm.
Punctiliar. It's, again, it can be something that it either occurred as a one-time incident, it could have been a collection or a culmination of an expression to show the culmination of a lot of events as one event, a summation again. So we can think of even a punctiliar event as being either a summary of something that happened in the past, or as a singular event that occurred in the past. Mm-hmm. That's called the punctiliar past, and it equates to our language as the aorist tense. Aorist. Yes. The imperfect tense for Greek is past continuous. Here's where we get words like ein, always was. In the beginning was the word. Really, it's in beginningness, in the quality of time, the word always was.
Always was.
Always was. So it's a continuous past idea. All right, now, having understood the difference between punctiliar idea, linear idea, or continuous idea, we can see that the perfect tense is so unique that it has a lot of elements to it. So anytime it occurs in Scripture, it's always worth our effort and time to examine it carefully to see what the author has the opportunity to either make something in the past as continuous or punctiliar. However, the concept in their mind is trying to be conveyed. The perfect tense is unique because it starts off with the idea of something continuing in the past that actually culminates into an event. The effects of that event are extended from its occurrence not only into the past but into the present and continues to have an effect in the future. So we have the elements of, in a crude way, we have the elements of causation, occurrence, and result, which is very interesting.
Yes.
And it's always given, the perfect tense always gives the idea from the perspective of now.
Now.
The present. What is our view of what happened in the past and this the effect of what happened in the past? We're looking at all of that as touching us now in the present. So we would say anytime we have the use of, we come across a perfect tense verb in Scripture, we have to say, we relate to this event that occurred. Something happened in the past, the effects of which reach us today and continue to do so.
Yeah.
And that would be the way we would translate that in order to bring out that idea. Okay?
So the trans, how would you trans, so then how would you trans, how would you translate it? What?
Okay. Now let's use our verb that we're talking about here. Being one who has passed through the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
Passed, and we can put a name here. Jesus passed, and then the after that we have a prepositional phrase, to the heavens.
To the heavens.
We can kind of ignore that at the moment because we're considering the essence of what's being said, having to be coming out of this word past, right? P-A-S, not past, P-A-S-T. Past, through the heavens. Although, let me see, if I recall, that word is really built in, the through is built into the verb, so it is passed through. And then the word the heavens is a noun, plural noun. Okay, so it's, even though it's a prepositional phrase, there's not a hard preposition there. It's this through, pass through, is built into the verb. So it would be the same as we would be saying the arrow was shot through the apple or whatever. Okay? All right. So with that little correction, we will look at this importance of pass through. Whatever is going on here, it's the same as saying Jesus at some time in the past went through the event of passing through the heavens. The effects of that, the effects, the result of that, reach us and have a positive effect on us today and continue. It continues to have an effect into the future. Very significant verb form.
Mm. Yes.
So we, what is the effect then that we're looking for? So rather than just being a statement of movement from one place to the next, from if we consider Christ's ascension as one aspect of it, or whether we consider his coming from heaven. John is full of allusions to the bread of heaven coming from heaven, Christ Jesus, the Christ coming from heaven, and all of these things upon earth. And the whole story seems to be wrapped up in his passing through the heavens, which can be, as we think about it, it can be in either direction. You can pass through a tunnel in this direction. You can pass through a tunnel in that direction. Unless there's something else to limit our thinking about this and say specifically that this is the direction that we're talking about, we can look at that as being either way.
So he's ascending to heaven and coming back is one event of this, what you're talking about.
Well, I think that this could represent, just like the punctiliary represents, okay, a summary.
Summary.
So that this event is really this right here. The whole idea of God's plan in the past, and from the Godhead, that Jesus would act as the one who descends is the atonement, conquers death, pays our sins, is resurrected, and ascends back to the throne. So that it can be all tied up in this past event summation, because the time this was written, all of this had happened. It's already been done. It's not prophecy, it's history. Although it has a prophetic element to it in the very fact that the future yet remains.
Coming back again?
Well, no, the idea specifically, because that doesn't seem to be what's the intent.
Because actually he's going to pass through again, coming back the other way again.
Right, but the effect of what he's done thus far reaches us today.
Okay.
with regard to the scripture, we're not here when that was written. We were out here somewhere. But guess what came to meet us and has its effect in our lives today and continues to do so. That's why this perfect tense is so important. It's not just, it's a power-packed expression of cause, event, and result. Having a positive, and by the way, it's usually used to denote a positive result. Mm-hmm. It's not, you know, that we need to fear and be concerned about this in a negative way. This is with regard to what the positivity of the thing being communicated, it is positive in that regard. It's not the opposite of what's being spoken in the scripture. It's positive. Like when you take a test, the results are positive, meaning they weren't negative.
Yes.
That's the positivity that I'm talking about. So when you think about it, you might in your mind, this will help you to even remember this idea. You think of the event of the cross, the things coming up to that time and the things occurring after that as being a summation point. It's really the gospel in effect.
Gospel, yeah.
Because the effect of Jesus passing through the heavens is phenomenal. Phenomenal. Because it's a summary of his entire ministry.
Yeah.
His work on the cross in our behalf. And the result of which we enjoy to this moment and continue to do so. There's no other tense like that. The Bible is not overloaded with the perfect tense verbs. There's not, most of the verbs are probably either present tense or aorist. And once in a while you have a future tense or imperfect tense. But when you get the perfect tense, heads up, folks. Heads up.
So now, what's the perfect tense in English?
Doesn't matter.
Has passed?
Doesn't matter. I don't know, but I think that would probably confuse us more than anything. Because while it has the name in our language of perfect tense, it doesn't function in this manner.
I don't know how to relate to it.
Well, then, just relate to it this way, that you have to change your thinking. You have to, that's the whole idea of our time together, is to learn how to think about these things.
As you're talking, I'm thinking of some of the events in the Old Testament, like when Moses at the burning bush, and again, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, that was Christ there meeting him.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's because you're visiting, coming in and out of the earth, coming through the heavens. Mm-hmm. It seems to be an ongoing process.
Well, okay.
In a way, I'm just thinking back.
It's repeated, the whole idea, because you're talking about a way of
expressing.
In any event that leads up to any occurring past actions that lead up into a culminating event, the effects of which continue, that idea is being described by the perfect tense. In Hebrew, perfect tense is different. So in English, the perfect tense is different. It doesn't have the impact that this language has.
Mm.
Not by a stretch.
Oh.
Not by a stretch. Now, the most we could know in Hebrew is that something has occurred.
That occurred.
And that would be the perfect tense. It's finalized. Right. It occurred. Okay, so what? It doesn't tell us then that the effects of that are long-standing.
Mm.
So it doesn't have the weight.
Yes.
And the impact, the power, the force that we would have in every perfect tense verb that we find in Scripture.
Mm.
Okay, so that's the verb that's used there.
Mm.
And so, therefore, being the ones who have a high priest, a great one, being one who has passed through the heavens, and then we add this to our thinking, the effect of which touches us today and beyond, this great, okay, there are several words that are used here. I'm going to take that off for a second. High priest. A great one. Jesus. The Son of God. These are all in the accusative masculine tense. Masculine, not tense, but masculine gender.
Yes.
So they're all referring to the same thing, the same person. High priest, a great one, Jesus, the Son of God. They're all saying, they're all pointing to the same person.
Yes.
Then, in that verse, we're given something to think about. We should continue holding fast what? The confession. This is a conclusion.
Mm.
So what we have here, as we read 4:14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So, what we have is a relationship of two ideas and a conclusion.
So there's no way to convey in English what you explained about the perfect tense.
Not without using all those words.
And you're, I mean, yeah, looking at all the different translations, so what do you say? Well, the,
well, no, and that's understandable, really, because the closest you're going
to
come to it is maybe in an amplified...
I still don't totally get it, but I get
an amplified version. But they did, when they heard this, the recipients of this letter understood that.
Hmm.
That's my point, too.
Yeah,
is that we're trying to reduce the gap between us and them.
Mm-hmm.
We're trying to be right there as this was spoken, or as it was read the first time. We're trying to get as close to the author, who ultimately is the Holy Spirit, and have all of this fuzz of history and everything and differences and gap of time reduced to listening to the Holy Spirit. That's what we're trying to do. That's our goal in all of this, in all of interpretation of Scripture, understanding of Scripture. All Bible study is based on this whole idea.
Summing up what you're conveying about this having passed through the heavens is that it's something that he has passed through, could be in both directions, and it carries this impact of it continuing now and affecting us now.
Sure.
That's the summary? Is that the right summary of it?
Yeah, so far.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. This is a conclusion. This is the final statement of, I'm going to use this term because that's what we're here to learn, is a syllogism. Have you ever heard that word before?
Heard of it.
Syllogism. If I explain it.
Heard of syllogy more.
If I explain it, what it is, you'll understand it right away. It's a line of reasoning.
Oh, yes.
An argument. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion.
Logic. Yeah,
logic.
Logic in it.
But logic is not the means of interpretation. Logic just helps us to. Scripture is given in a logical form, and some instances like this are totally reasonable. Paul says, come let us reason together. It doesn't mean logic is bad. But we don't use logic beyond its prescribed use in Scripture. We understand by making application by using the logic, as I'll show you. Conclusions, every time we identify with something that's said in Scripture, we make application of it. In order to do that, we have to put ourselves into it by reasoning through the syllogism. And I'll explain it. Let me give you a syllogism off the top of my head, a line of reasoning. If anyone, and I'll use an if statement, or I won't even use an if statement, when someone puts their hand on a burner, they will get burned. I put my hand on a burner. Therefore, I got burned. If you put your hand on a burner, you will get burned. I put my hand on a burner. Therefore, I got burned. Okay, see the three elements to that?
Yes.
The first, the major premise, whatever that is, the minor premise, and then the conclusion. Okay, so that's all there is to that. We do it all the time.
Yes.
Do it all the time. And there are these syllogisms all through Scripture. So what this is saying is this. Jesus, the major premise, is stated in the Scripture. Jesus is the great high priest who passed through the heavens to affect the lives of those he touches. He touches. Right? Does that make sense from what the Scripture says? Because of this perfect tense idea, we can say that that's the major premise. Jesus is the great high priest who passed through the heavens to affect the lives, touch the lives, or affect the lives of those he touches. We, minor premise, we are ones who have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Or we could say, we are the ones who have been touched by him. But I think it's more in keeping with what's actually being said here in Scripture, not implied. We are the ones who have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, conclusion. We should continue holding fast the confession. Now, does this tell us everything we need to know?
Well, I'm wondering about the seeing then part. It's obviously he's basing this argument on something the listeners were supposedly have seen.
Seeing then, it doesn't. No, that's a lot. That's it doesn't say seeing.
Well, therefore.
Yeah.
More like therefore.
Yeah.
Based on something that they've understood previous to this argument.
Yeah.
Based on whatever was before that, this is what we have. So.
This is a conclusion within a conclusion, if you will.
Okay.
But we could keep going back and going back.
True.
But at the point we've decided to start is right here. Limited to that, we have this thing before us. But what we're interested in is finding out then. This is the conclusion. We should continue holding fast the confession. What is the confession? Is that complete? The confession, does that tell you everything you need to know?
Not just the words itself.
No. So that if we think it through, this is another device of the Holy Spirit, and it's called an ellipsis. It's an incomplete thought, because it is incomplete.
Yes.
The confession.
Yes.
We have to think of something to relate to that to understand the confession. Okay, what... If I had a book and it said the confession on there and I handed it to you, what would you do? And I said, we need to hold fast to the confession. You just hang on to this book? No, you look inside to see what the confession is. Mm-hmm. Right? So we do that. We follow through in our thinking. And this is how the Holy Spirit gets our attention to do this. It's not that it's a mystery. It's just... Again, it's the stopping of our thinking process and causing us to halt for a minute and say, whoa, okay, the confession. How would you finish that in your understanding of Scripture? Hold fast to the confession. What words would you use to finish that? Personalize that. Hold fast the confession. How about this? Of faith.
Oh.
Believing God.
Yes.
That would finish it.
Well, the confession in Scripture, if they obviously understood what he was referring to, but I assume it's faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That high priest that we believed in.
Yeah. Believe in God, who has told us that he is the high priest. We could repeat the whole thing and put it in here. But that's the confession, isn't it? Confession of faith, believing God. Okay, so let's go on to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Now, we've gone over this before. With our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For we are not holding on to a high priest who is himself not capable to feel sympathy with all sorts of our weaknesses. I'm reading in the way that I looked at the Greek, and that would be a viable translation of that verse from the original, okay? I'll do it again. For we are not holding on to, so this is a comparison, right? We're not holding on, what we're holding on to. By the way, the confession could be also, if we want to think of it specifically too, we could say that it is, like Corey was saying, confession that he is the high priest, and that we believe that. God has called him the high priest. But you see, God has called him the high priest from the Old Testament. So he's done that. And we're still believing God as true for what he has said about him. In order to fill that whole confession out, we would have to include everything that we understand about Christ as the high priest that is told to us by God. So we sum it up by believing in faith what God says about him as the high priest. Okay, so maybe that helps. We are not holding on to a high priest who is himself not capable to feel sympathy with all sorts of our weaknesses. So this is descriptive of all kinds of weaknesses that we have. Not just our weaknesses in general, but all sorts, all kinds of weaknesses. But to the contrary, we are holding on to a high priest who is one who has been fully put to the test. The results of which we experience now. Does that sound familiar, that phrase? Mm-hmm. In referring to the testing that Christ has received, it comes to us in the perfect tense again. You see that? Did you hear that? Yeah. When I translated it this way, who is one who has been fully put to the test, the results of which we experience now. Mm. Let me get that from the original here, 4:15. So his having been put to the test is in what tense? It's a perfect tense again. Perfect tense again. Who is one who has been fully put to the test, the results of which we experience now? In every respect, in everything corresponding to a likeness of us without sin. And the The phrase without sin is left to the very end of this relatively long sentence for emphasis, because it shows how the scripture shows how he identifies with us in all of these ways. Yes. And finally, without sin is kind of the grabber at the end. Mm-hmm. And I think that's significant because then that's the end of the statement. And all of these things that occurred before there, and then finally we identify, except for the final statement, without sin.
Yes. We caught.
Now, in verse 16, therefore, we should, here's another thing, an action for us. First, we should hold on, namely to the confession.
I assume he's driving at something that he felt he had to, or the Lord was wanting to deal with this particular group. I mean, if he's saying that, that must mean there were some struggling with not holding on to the confession, I assume.
Probably so. But isn't that true of all of us?
Yeah.
Don't we have the times where this is a good reminder for us?
Yeah.
And this reasoning, you know, like, think it through. Now, why would you continue holding? Because my pastor said to do it. No, not adequate. Because they told me on TV I should.
Well, but this whole book is comparing the struggle with the current practice of the temple that was going on at the time, probably, or had recently been, which we could compare with our own past religions. I don't know, but I assume that he's pressing this point to contrast with the current system that's on earth that's no longer applicable. So there's somehow that must connect the whole. You brought that up last week about the whole meaning of what the high priest was or was supposed to be.
Yeah.
And so on, but.
Yeah, well, they're fighting that. They're fighting the whole idea, their understanding of the high priest, and the attempt is to relate the things that the high priest did in function to the function of Christ, the whole reason for him coming and returning. Yeah, that is it.
Yeah.
It's a struggle for this identification of who he is and what he has done and how that touches their lives in a meaningful way.
Is those who are being tempted to go back to the temple practice, they're dealing with a priest who hasn't been anywhere. He hasn't gone through the heavens or anything.
Mm-mm.
People come out of the Catholic Church, their priest hasn't gone anywhere for them. This high priest is, and it continues to affect us, and is going through the heavens, and anyway, so that background seems really important to keep that at the forefront. Okay.
So here's another. We should approach now. I'm gonna give you the this particular one, this statement here. We should approach, and I'm telling you these things so we can use them again in the future. That's the whole purpose of these things, is they keep reoccurring, and the more familiar we are with them, the better off we are. The more quickly we'll be able to understand this without. And this is in. There are three voices. Remember that? There's the, well, Croy should remember this.
I don't
a verb. There's the active voice. That is, the subject is acting upon something outside of itself.
Yeah, I remember that.
I touch the chair. I touch chair. Chair is over here. In my action, I come over here and I touch this chair. Okay. That is in the active voice. If it's in the passive voice, you might touch me.
Okay.
So I'm passive. I just stand here. I'm like the chair in that mm-hmm. case. You're the one that has the action. The action is descriptive. In passive, it describes me being passive to the action being discussed, and that's the touching again. When you touch me, I'm passive, and I just stand there. You're the one that's active. So I'm being acted upon. That's all we have in English. Those are the two things that action can we can relate to action. Either we're doing something, or something is being done to us.
Mm-hmm.
However, in Greek, there is a third one that is called middle voice. Now that I think of it, maybe it's middle called middle voice because it's somewhere here in the middle. I never thought of that before, just till now.
Middle.
Right. It's like right down the
yeah.
something that describes a little of both.
Okay.
Little of both. This is passive. This is active. This is middle. And the middle voice is the most interesting voice when you think about it, this is quite fascinating. It holds a wealth of information for us.
Mm.
Again, it's one of those things. So when it occurs in Scripture, take a look. Because there's a built... And it's not so cryptic. The message is not so cryptic that we can't know it. This was part of their language. This was something they knew immediately. They knew that it was in this active voice because of the ending of the word. So you would say the word, the verb form, and it would be in there that's active. You didn't have to point to it. It was, you said it.
Mm.
Passive, same thing. You could tell when it was being said, whether it was active or passive, and whether it was the middle voice or not. Try to capture the concept of the middle voice. You already understand passive and active, but attempt to capture it. Make this part of your thinking. Middle voice. Middle voice is when someone goes out from themselves with action. They are involved in some action that goes out from them, just like the action as I approach this chair.
Mm.
And the verb form is, I touch the chair. That's active. I move toward the chair to touch it. But this idea has a reciprocal aspect to it. It comes back. I do this in behalf of myself. It comes back to me somehow. I'm trying to think of some, you know, dynamic.
Well, the picture I get is Fred Flintstone when he hits his knee and his foot goes into his mouth.
Okay, well that's reflexive, because that's a reflex. It's a reflex, okay. Okay. Not necessarily to his advantage,
no.
But it is something that... Now, let me expand on this a little bit. We understand that it's something... It would be like we start off this way. We start off with the idea of it being active. But somehow, whatever action we take ends up having some effect. Just like the perfect tense idea, it has an effect on back onto us. and effect.
Yes.
We might want to do this in order to grasp the concept of it, because this is rather simple, you know, just a line coming back, that's maybe a symbol of it, but if we think through the process of it, we think of ourselves, we do something, and we act upon something, someone, the result of that activity comes back and touches us or affects us.
Well, maybe it's something like pushing the gas pedal on the car.
We go forward. And we go forward with it.
Affects us. We go forward.
That's a very good one. Okay. That's a very good one. Okay. Yeah, that's the idea.
That
thanks. That's a real good one. Okay. The result of that affects us, so it comes back. Now, I wouldn't waste your time if I didn't think this was important.
Hmm.
That's the middle voice. The idea that the effects of that come back and touch us. Now, here's another aspect of that. When we think of if this circle would represent you, think of your sphere of existence. You do not exist as an island. You do not exist in time and space all by yourself. There are others that are in relationship with you. There are things, there are animate people, things like cats, dogs, whatever, pets, animate. I don't want to say animate things. I don't know how to do it otherwise. There are animate objects that are in your life that are have a relationship with you. There are inanimate. Now we can say things. Does that have an E on it too? Inanimate things, your shoes, right there, those shoes. That Bible of yours.
Yes, I was thinking of a shoes Bible.
You have a relationship with that,
yes.
In effect. Because it belongs to you. If I take that away from you, you're going to be upset because
yes.
I'm bringing it into my realm
yep.
of existence. I say, no, mine. And you say, no.
No.
Mine. And you take it back, rightfully so.
Mm-hmm.
You form an action that affects you.
Yes.
It comes back in a reciprocation and affects you. But it also affects that which belongs to you because you have returned that relationship by getting your Bible back to
mm-hmm.
yourself. The action that you take to retrieve that Bible can be described by the middle voice. You reach out and punch someone and return the Bible to your realm of existence. Now, let me show you the realm of existence I'm talking about. If this were to represent you in your beingness or your being, you are not just a speck in the universe. You have things. Let's do the inanimate as those things that... We'll express the inanimate. I've never done this before, but I think it's a good idea. We'll express the inanimate as dotted lines, because we're referring to your Bible. You have relatives. Now, I would hope that if this were to represent the closeness to you, that there would relative closeness to you, that your family would be closer than the things in your
yes.
life. you know, more important, etc., etc. But the fact remains, they are within, the animate and the inanimate are within this range, if you will, or sphere of your existence that you identify with. These are the things that you would describe as belonging to you. When you describe a relationship with a parent, you would say, my mother. Doesn't that describe possession?
Yes.
It's not somebody else's mother. It's your mother. Mm-hmm. When you you got the picture. I don't need to elaborate on that. When you refer to the Bible, you say, my Bible. Mm-hmm. There is this relationship established. So this is part of this your sphere of existence. Your car. Now, the point is this. Whatever action you take that is describable, which every action is describable ultimately, and it does have an object of its direction, there will be a result that doesn't necessarily have to go back all the way to you. It can go back to something that belongs to you in your sphere of being. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So when we say in the middle voice, we can say you do something that affects you or something or someone that belongs to you, that you identify with in relationship very strongly. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, to give you the greatest example, when Jesus does something that is described in the middle voice, most often it is not for himself that the effects are made. If we did every activity in our lives that had a reciprocal effect and based it upon whether or and made that come back to us directly, how would you describe a person that like that? They would be selfish. Everything has to relate back to them. That's why it's easy to think of this. It goes out, the action goes out, it comes around, comes back around, and it affects them directly. Some people will not do anything unless it affects them in a positive way directly. What's in it for me? Normally we think of those people as selfish because they're always thinking that way, or they appear to be always thinking that way. They couldn't possibly be that selfish where everything, because they wouldn't be able to even function in the world. There'd be no cooperation in their life. I'm getting a little off. Jesus, when he's described as doing something and it's in the middle voice, most often it's for the Father or for those which belong to him. Who are those who belong to him? Us, the body of Christ. Our relationship with Christ is even called the mystical body of Christ. We look at ourselves as the body of Christ. We identify with Christ to that extent. Things that he does, that he died on the cross in behalf of. Now here's another thing. If we use the words Can you read that? In behalf of. That helps us, it gives us a step up in understanding the expression that comes to us in Scripture in the middle voice. In behalf of, and then we fill in the blank. In behalf of himself, in behalf of things that belong to him, in behalf of those who belong to him. Does this make any sense?
Yes.
All right, what do you think so far? Are you following it?
Mm-hmm. More, pretty much.
Okay. Okay.
I don't feel like I understand it the way you do, but I get the idea more or less.
So that when we see the middle voice used in Scripture, we're going to ask this question. In whose behalf is this action? Or what thing, in behalf of what thing? Jesus died on the cross in behalf of those who belong to him.
The elect.
Yeah. Yes. And so that relationship, he's doing it, it affects those that belong to him. It comes back and affects those that belong to him. It's not that Jesus, see, this is the point, this is the distinction. Jesus doesn't save us in isolation. He doesn't act in the active voice, and then we are saved and we are going to go to heaven and that's it. He does this in behalf of himself, his Father, his commitment, his function, his whole being. We are already in this relationship with him because of election.
So does everything Jesus do in the middle, it's in the middle voice?
Well, not necessarily. If he picks a fruit off a tree, he picks the fruit off a tree, that's an action. I'm saying when it is used in Scripture in the middle voice. And most often, you will see when actions of Christ are depicted or mentioned in Scripture, we can look at it in behalf of and ask that question, in behalf of whom or what, if it's in the middle voice. Others acted on him. He acted apart from the middle voice and the active voice. He also acted in behalf of himself or those whom he is in relationship with, the Father, things that belong to him, people that belong to him. It's the concept that we're after, the idea of the middle voice concept. The theology helps us to understand it, to get a handle on it, but our theology comes from the grammar. Grammar precedes theology. We don't have theology unless we have grammar. Because we don't have understanding unless we have grammar. It's wrapped up in these concepts. That's how it comes to us. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. That's how we are able to understand it. Mm. And that's how Scripture uses words.
Well, you have to have either the Holy Spirit or some kind of theology to be able to understand those same Scriptures. I've seen a translation where he removed all theology or concepts of God and just translated it purely. And it's the screwiest translation I ever saw.
I can't even imagine that.
I'll have to send it to you.
I can't.
I forgot the name of it, but it's a nutty translation.
The two are not inseparable. I'm not suggesting that we have grammar and then we just tack on theology. I'm saying that through the grammar, the theology exists, has its existence.
Okay.
And if it doesn't work that way, then who's making it up? Mm-hmm. Mm. We have to believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to us in His Word. If we don't believe that, we have nothing. Mm-hmm. Mm. We have people making up their own things. And what I'm trying to sell is the idea that Greek is the language that He chose to communicate to us, and the more we understand about it, the more close, the closer we're able to get to the expressions of the Holy Spirit and to understand them and to apply them to our own lives. Okay?
A different concept than just English. Yes.
And so we don't even have this. The thing here, we don't even have the middle voice in English. So English falls short.
And it's not, is it in modern Greek?
Modern Greek is a deteriorated Koine Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Modern Greek is more like Koine Greek than it is classic Greek.
Hmm.
But it's more like deteriorated Koine Greek.
Hmm.
So you're asking me, is there a middle voice in is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Middle voice? You know, I don't know. I don't pay attention to modern Greek.
Right.
Because it doesn't
I've heard that before, that it's just not the same.
But they still may have that. They still may have that. That may be retained. That may be retained. But insofar as it exists in Scripture, and there's a distinction between these voices, active voice, passive voice, and middle voice, when the middle voice occurs, it's worth asking this question. In behalf of what? In behalf of whom? Whenever it occurs. I found a wealth of understanding from Scripture by applying that principle. Now, let's see what here. Therefore, we should approach now, check this out. If you look at verse 16, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what it says in English. Here's how it translates from Greek. Therefore, we should approach. Guess what voice this is in?
Oh, middle voice.
What question do we ask? Should approach, we know the rest of the statement is the throne of grace. In behalf of ourselves. It's a plural implied. We should approach. We are the ones who are approaching. We should do that in behalf of ourselves. This is a whole bunch of us. We, right? As a body, we should approach the throne of grace. We should approach in behalf of ourselves for our own benefit. It's not saying that we should just do it and be a robot and just do it. Okay, you should approach the throne of grace. Oh, okay. Mm. Okay, I'll do anything you say.
Not like robots, no.
You should do it for your own benefit.
Yes.
in behalf of yourself, in behalf of those things that belong to you, in behalf of your mother, in behalf of your brother. See, it goes well beyond just you, even in that. In behalf of you and that which belongs to you. And it wouldn't have had to have been in the middle voice, but it is. And as long as it is, we look at it and ask ourselves, what is it saying? Okay, let me go on with the translation. Therefore, we should approach in behalf of ourselves. Now, here, with characteristic confidence. With characteristic confidence, the throne of grace. Then we're given the reason. In order that we, in behalf of ourselves, in order that, this is a purpose clause. In order that we might receive, we might receive two things. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Now, the way this is phrased in the original, I may have to write it out for you to catch the full brunt of this. Therefore, we should approach, that's a C. Now, I'm going to do it like this, in behalf of ourselves. With characteristic, which one do you want? Confidence, assurance, or boldness? Because it can be either one. Confidence, assurance, and boldness.
It can be any of those?
Uh-huh.
How can we take our pick? Because they all have a slightly different
meaning.
Maybe it needs to be all three? I don't know.
Well, let's put all three down and then see what the rest says.
Okay.
So we're looking for context, right? So it depends on the context.
Abraham approached God with boldness, confidence, and assurance, and yet when you read the account of his speaking with God, it was incredible humility. So it wasn't bold the way, you know, assertive type of bold.
That's very good. Now this is good.
This
now
is
we're talking.
Popular.
Now we're talking.
Very
okay.
Popular, you know.
Okay.
This is hearing a lot of it lately.
Not in your face.
Exactly.
Not in your face.
Because if you look at Abraham's approach, it's like, no way. It was the opposite.
Now you're catching on. See, you got to put up with me with this all this technical stuff. Because if you capture this technical stuff, it opens up all these doors for you. Mm. It does. It does. It does. I know I have a hard time convincing. And some, you know, I'm not teaching Greek. I'm teaching the concepts of Greek. And I'm teaching that for the purpose that we understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. Okay. Therefore, we should approach in behalf of ourselves. Mm-hmm. That's our motive.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. I mean, it's a selfish motive.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But God knows that.
Oh, He does.
What are we going to do this not if something's in for ourselves, you know?
Uh-huh. And that's in the text, too, that you can see that not only in the grammar, but the verse itself.
Okay.
You can see that. In this case, at least.
With characteristic confidence. Now, there's the idea of characteristic confidence. See, I'm saving you a lot of technical stuff here. Mm-hmm. Because the idea of this confidence comes with the E-R ending word, which means characteristic or character or quality.
Quality.
With a quality of. So rather than go through the interpretation and the reason why that word in the Greek, characteristic, is part of this word. If it's with characteristic confidence, characteristic assurance, or characteristic boldness. But whatever these three words we use to translate, the characteristic is built into the word. It's not an extra word. It's the E-R ending that tells us it's characteristic. If it had...
So by characteristic, meaning...
Quality. It's a quality. It's something that we have. It's not something that we do.
It's not something you put on.
It's not something you put on. No, you...
It's
something that is part of our being as a quality.
Okay, got it.
This developed.
Right.
And we, you know, we're growing into this. And,
okay.
And so we're concerned about having this quality. Goodness is that kind of a thing. So this is a very important ending. And that's where it came from.
Mm.
So you won't find the word characteristic. That's the translation that I used for the ending. Real quick, I'll tell you. Taste ending means one who, and it's a personification. It's one who does whatever this noun is. Ending. Well, I won't get into that. Okay. So that's where it came from. The characteristic confidence or assurance or boldness. The throne of grace. Now that's where we're headed, right? In behalf of ourselves. Now we're doing that not only in behalf of ourselves, but specifically in order. This is the purpose clause. So not only do we have the nature personal characteristic to be concerned about, with the knowledge that we're doing in behalf of ourselves in a positive way or that which belongs to us, but we're specifically doing it in, or we are to do it, in order that purpose clause. So God is telling to do this.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to, but we should,
mm-hmm.
And it's going to be to our benefit to do so.
Yes.
In order that we, it's not a command, it's short of a command.
Even Weiss doesn't bring that out.
He would if he had space.
Yeah, space.
I'm going to time this out. I'm going to give you the zinger on this. This has got a zinger to it, by the way. This is drama. Okay. that we might receive. Now here's something else. We should do something in order for our own benefit, in order that we might receive two things, mercy and grace. Now, these are in the accusative voice, and they're neuter, and I'm just going to add this in here, and this is in the feminine, gender, and it's accusative singular. Okay, so these are, this tells us that these are the objects of the sentence. We might receive, we ask the question, what? Answer, mercy and grace. Now it doesn't stop there, because what it says is there's more to it there. It continues. There's a secondary part to it that we might discover in timely helpfulness. This is an ending. Now, this is a little out of order, but I'm giving it to you the way it comes in the original language, in the form that it takes. But I want you to capture this, because this is very important. That we might receive mercy and grace. Then it says we might discover in a timely helpfulness. Let's see now. Let me take a
look. Yeah, this one says appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it.
Yeah, timely, it would be the way to look at that. Mm-hmm. But here's what I'm getting at. There's two aspects to this approach. And
this is 4:16.
We should approach with this is a beautiful expression, actually. Therefore, we should approach. It's really in company with boldness. It's like a characteristic of boldness. It's like it's almost a personification of this thing that is characteristic of us. It goes along with us. It's like we take this characteristic that belongs to us and it accompanies us into the inner sanctum, in behind the, as we approach God. That's kind of interesting. It's in a way of expressing it. It's like this quality is so much a part of it. It's like our buddy, you know. It goes with us. That's very picturesque. The throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy, compassion, and grace. And then there's no comma or anything else. It's just we might find in a timely this I made a separation there so I could understand it. We might receive mercy and grace. We might discover in a timely helpfulness, referring to the grace. Okay, this, at this point, the rest of this has to do with grace. We go in. Now here's you get it. I have to have your attention for this, because this is the crux of the matter. This is the most important statement in this section. We go in behalf of ourselves with characteristic. Now we have to decide confidence, assurance, boldness. We approach the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy. This "and" in here, it's not so much mercy and grace as much as it is mercy. If we were to add anything to this, for our understanding and expression, we would put a comma there. That's for us. And grace, we might discover, grace in a timely helpfulness. Now, this is exactly what it says. I want you to capture this concept, because this is big deal stuff, I think. We go in looking for mercy. We discover that in a timely helpfulness, grace. We go in looking for one thing. We discover something greater.
Yes.
That's the essence of what this verse says. And I don't know about you, but that, to me, touches me.
Yes. Grace.
We go in. Now, think about this. If we approach the throne of grace looking for mercy, what is our countenance going to be like? Hi, God. I'm looking for mercy. What about it? What are you going to do about it? Would you say that I was describing boldness?
No.
That's
a little more than bold.
It's bold. It's definitely bold, but it's not that bold. Not that kind of bold.
Not that kind of bold.
The wrong kind of bold.
Okay. If I'm looking for mercy, I'm going to come in humbly. But I'm also going to come in confident.
Yes.
In myself? No.
No.
In God's promises?
Yes.
Yes. So I humbly come in. And I say, Lord, I am confident in you that you will extend your mercy to me. I thereby ask you to extend it to me that I might receive mercy from you. I need your mercy. I cry out for your mercy. And I look up.
Yes.
What do I find? I find grace.
Find grace.
I find more than I came in for. And God is honored in that. So I would think that if I were making my own personal translation of this, I would say, therefore, we should approach in behalf of ourselves.
Yes.
with characteristic confidence in God, or how would you say that? Let's see, what would you put in there? Confidence in God's promise?
Promise, yes.
Promises, maybe?
Promises.
And faithfulness.
And faithfulness, yeah.
Faithfulness, okay. Faithfulness. The throne of... Now, notice it is the throne of grace. It is the throne of grace that we're going to in order that we might receive mercy and we might discover in a timely helpfulness grace. But the way this is worded is they leave the timely helpfulness to the end. Which lends even more power of expression to the idea that, yes, we discover grace, and it is in a timely helpfulness that this occurs. And by the way, the word for helpfulness is the kind of word that is descriptive of, we could say, as in or like, as in a rope. Mm-hmm. So you say, well, what is that? Think about it.
It's a rope dropped down to save you.
Right. If you were in the sea, and so you have a whole...
at the right time.
You have a whole picture, and it's saved to the very end to stress. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not some linguist. This is not some publisher. This is the Holy Spirit that put this sentence together in this form, save this to the very end in a timely helpfulness. And this is it is the characteristic of grace. So this is the ending in the characteristic of timely helpfulness of grace. And it speaks of the same kind of feeling that we would get if we were in the sea, floundering, looking for help, and having a rope right there to grab a hold of. Not just a rope that's attached to something solid. Throw me a rope, okay. And then we pull on the rope and there's nothing there. The idea is that the rope is attached to something solid, and that's the confidence that we experience in that. This helpfulness is the same word that's used, and it's as in a rope. Or a cable. A rope or a cable. Which speaks of something that's not flimsy, flexible, not flimsy, flexible and able to really help us in a timely way.
So that means, how does that relate to when you're coming to God like this? You often don't see the answer at the time you pray. Sometimes you do, but is this timeliness meaning it has to carry the idea when God decides the time is right? Because we often think the time should be now, and it isn't.
Well, I get from this we should go in to the throne of grace looking for mercy. That should be our heart condition. The grace is His to give. And He will, with the mercy, give this grace, and it will affect us in a timely way. And we will be thankful to Him for it.
Okay, can you elaborate more in a timely way? You said the rope.
Well, you're asking the question, how... We're going in looking for mercy. That's the condition of our heart. Confident that He will give us mercy. We go in and we know that we're going to discover helpful grace that is going to be timely and applicable and beneficial. But we don't go in looking for the benefit of it per se. We go in looking for mercy, confident that He will give mercy and beyond. And if this idea of discover is this is what we find when we're in that relationship and we're in His presence, then we discover.
Yes.
He reveals to us. Because it's not that we find it by rooting around. He reveals to us His timely helpfulness of grace. It's something to think about.
Yes, and His kindness and compassion and His guidance.
Well, I'm thinking of the example of David when God judged David for taking the census and was slaughtering in all through Jerusalem, and the angel stood over Jerusalem with a sword, and then this was how many days, I forget, what, 1 month or 3 days, 3 days. 3 days God being delivered into God's hand for 3 days. David said, "Let me not fall into the hands of man, but in the hands of God, for He's merciful," or something. And when he's seeing all the slaughter and the death all over Jerusalem and the angel, and he finally says, "Oh God, let this." Sin be on me and not these sheep. What have they done? And then it's revealed to him.
So he was looking for mercy?
Yes.
Okay.
And then God tells him.
He wasn't looking for grace per se. He was looking for mercy. His heart he was looking for mercy.
Total mercy. And then God says to him, "Go make an offering at the threshing floor of Aruba."
Oh wow, that's the one that yes. God accepted with the fire.
Yes, he must have been
that, the fire. Yeah. it came in time to save the rest of the city when he went and made the offering. At that point when he made the offering, God said, put up your sword. That's enough.
Well, you've answered your question. You've answered your own question. But you've done so because you've been prompted by the scripture
to search out an
example from within scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad it wasn't, going to the drive-in movie and discover the popcorn. Oh, there's popcorn here too? this is right from scripture, and this is, I love it.
Yeah.
Now, the next thing would be for you to discover that in your own personal life application of this same mm-hmm. kind of helpfulness.
Oh, sure.
When you have gone to the Lord seeking His mercy discovered timely helpfulness of grace overwhelming.
Mm-hmm.
Was it worth the time that we spent on this?
Oh, yes.
Oh, for sure.
Okay.
Absolutely. Definitely.
I hope that the technical part was worth going through in order to get to this.
See, I'm going to put this up for everyone else. So they're having this with the audio will help.
Oh, yes. I'm thinking of that. When Christ was going by, the man who was sitting there was a beggar, blind, and calling out to Christ.
Looking for mercy. Crying for mercy.
Crying for mercy.
Yes.
Crying for mercy. Hey, good.
Which one?
Good. Yeah. Mercy. Mercy.
Mercy.
The blind man who was looking for mercy.
They were passing
by. Yeah.
And he cried out to Christ looking for mercy.
He got more than mercy, didn't he?
He got healing. Yes.
Bold.
The blindness. Bonus.
He was bold, but not an assertive bold. It was
a bonus of grace.
Cry for mercy.
He was confident.
He was bold. He didn't care what anybody thought.
No, that's right. That's right.
Everybody told him, shut up.
I love it. Good. Very good. Very good.
Yeah.
This is the Holy Spirit working in you. You don't get this stuff.
No.
Apart from the Holy Spirit.
No, you don't.
This should build your confidence in knowing that you belong to Christ.
Nice. Yes.
That he does things in benefit of those who belong to him.
Yep.
And he's doing
yes.
this in benefit
yep.
of you.
Of you, yeah.
And I specifically did not bring up the example of the penitent sinner in the temple with the rich man because he didn't have that
yes.
confidence.
Mm-hmm.
He cried, he begged God, have be merciful to me, a sinner, but there's not the...
No,
same
not,
kind of confidence that,
no.
like,
because that was a different purpose for that
yes.
lesson, was to show the
yeah.
other guy, you know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, I had expected to go well beyond that, but hey, who can top this?
Yes.
This is the word of God.
Yes.
Right here, and wow. So this is the way I would translate that.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Now, how would we get? Is there any way when you read this to the bold the confidence assurance boldness part to so many take that so differently that to come with great self-assertion like you were making an example of, which we see, no, that's not what it is. I suppose in the rest of the text, as you were pointing out, that we might receive mercy.
You know, the whole trouble...
People are taking this, and that's what they're doing. God, I demand this. You know, and like you were saying,
yeah.
this is I'm coming boldly to God, and here's my what I want.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying,
yeah.
and you know what? My response to that is, it's almost impossible to really put it into words.
Mm.
It is
right.
It is. Doesn't take away from its reality.
No,
it's something you have to. Can we use the word feel? You have to feel the force
yes.
of the word.
Okay.
You have to experience the word in this way.
Mm-hmm.
You have to put yourself in a scenario. And that's what makes the word of God so profound.
Mm.
It's
yes.
not like literature that we can just read and say,
oh, no.
oh isn't that lovely? Isn't that
mm-hmm.
wonderful? That was beneficial. Next. This is why it's worth meditating on.
Yeah.
This is why it's worth thinking about
this
and praying about this and asking the Lord to even show you more pertaining to this.
Mm-hmm.
It's experiencing it. It's very difficult. And you can see where in order to make a translation, you would have to effectively make a... what do they call it? A not translation. You call it a commentary, practically.
Mm.
But you wouldn't want to take away from this word.
No.
You would use this then to form the framework of meditation and thinking about this, and perhaps even dealing with what if I came with confidence, what if I came with assurance, and what would my assurance really look like? Boldness. What kind of boldness is that? So that's very often when I make translations like this, I leave the choice of the words in there, not because I can't make up my mind. It's just because I don't want to limit the expression that the Lord has for me, because there may be something down here that's going to affect this.
Mm-hmm.
And if I just blindly go through and say one-on-one word, I don't have anything that's living. I don't have anything that's that I'm experiencing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how to put it into words other than that.
Mm.
I guess it's experiencing, would you say?
Yes.
Because if
right.
I just say feeling it, then it's like, ooh.
Yes. Yes.
It doesn't, it just seems too weird and too ambiguous.
Hmm.
But it does create feelings. And I want to experience those feelings in order to appreciate what God is saying. It's not that he can't say it to us directly. He chooses to do it this way in order that we might feel it, in order that we might search it out.
Hmm.
Well, okay. Let's...